My, what big ears you have, grandmother. The better to hear you with, my dear. My, what big eyes you have, grandmother. The better to see you with, my dear. Well, from our earliest days, we have been taught that things are not always as they seem. Sometimes what looks like a sheep is not a sheep. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Jesus coined that term when he said, "Beware of the false prophets who are coming to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." False prophets, pseudo prophets. Wolves in sheep's clothing have been around since the earliest time of God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, men claimed that they spoke for God when in fact God hadn't sent them. False prophets, indeed. Jesus had some choice words for these wolves in sheep's clothing. He denounced them, he condemned them, he called them snakes, hypocrites, blind guides. In Acts, they had to deal with false teachers, pseudo teachers. Paul warned of false apostles, false teachers, false Christians. The Apostle John wrote about false prophets. Jude devotes almost his entire letter to the matter of false teachers. And today we read what Peter wrote. There will be false teachers among you. There will be. Entire second chapter of 2 Peter is devoted to the issue of false teachers. So with so many warnings about these false teachers, these pseudo-teachers throughout the Bible, what are we to conclude? Well, we conclude that the Holy Spirit has impressed greatly the urgency of these biblical writers to warn Christ's followers of false teachers. A great urgency, so that all of those I named, and this is so many places throughout the Scripture, there's the warning of false prophets. What must that mean? It must mean it is a very dangerous thing, and it must mean that we, as his followers, are in danger by those false prophets. It's not just always the other guy, is it? These false teachers were a serious problem, a tremendous danger, but what else would we expect from the father of lies? Oh, what lovely things you say, Grandma. Why, the better to kill, steal, and destroy, my child. Indeed, Satan is much too cunning to come as a servant of Satan, so he comes as a false prophet, a false servant of God. And his servants who promote sin and error come that way, disguised as what? Righteous, faithful servants of God. They name the name of Christ. They name the name of God. They worship with the same songbook we do and the same scriptures. But something is going on. They pervert the truth and they spread Satan's lies. How do they do it? Well, apparently the gospel writers and the writers to the churches said, we're going to tell you, here's what you need to know about Satan and his lies coming to you through false teachers. And what is Satan's objective? What is Satan's objective with these false teachers? Well, it's twofold. The first is for those not yet saved, that they would be deceived and ultimately condemned to hell. Get that? This is huge, that they would be so deceived that they would be ultimately condemned to hell, thinking they knew the truth, but in reality they were this close. Thinking they were saved, but they weren't. That's one of his objectives with false teachers. And where does this happen? In the church, among the people of God. And secondly, for those who are already saved, he wants to completely hobble you as a follower of Christ, make you totally ineffective. He wants you and me taken out of the fight so that we're of no good to the one who is leading the charge against Satan and his forces. He wants to rob you and me of the capacity to glorify God by our lives. He wants our victory over sin to be just totally dismantled. And he wants us to be unable to please the Savior by how we respond to these lies. So the false teachers, false pseudo-teachers that Satan sends among the people of God, this is their rally point. This is their cry. These are their marching orders. And guess what? It works. Many people will go to their grave condemned, thinking they were in because of the deception, the falsehood from the false teachers. And especially when it comes from within the church, the people of the cloth, right? They should know. Then it works well for the people who have committed their lives to Christ. They become ineffective in their testimony. They can't be used on the front lines because they're hobbled. They've been dismantled. They've been rendered ineffective. So, what does Peter want to say to us today? This is what Peter wants to say. I want to tell you about the false teachers, what they look like, how they operate, how they think. I want to tell you what makes them tick, and I'm going to tell you what they talk like, and I'm even going to tell you what they smell like. Really. 2 Peter 2, that's the sheet we have before us. Let's read the right-hand column. It's a lengthy passage. The whole chapter is here, and this is, as I often do, a compilation of versions, my sense of the meaning, the best of the best. Let's read it together, shall we? But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Not might be, not maybe, will be. Would that include Woodland Hills? These false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. As a result, they will bring swift destruction on themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of these false teachers, the way of the truth will be slandered, and in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not sitting idly by. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into hell and locked them up in chains in utter darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but did protect Noah, a herald of righteousness, along with seven others when God brought a flood on an ungodly world, and if he turned to ashes the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when he condemned them to destruction, having appointed them to serve as an example to future generations of the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, in anguish over the sensual conduct of lawless men, for while he lived among them day after day, that righteous man was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If so, if what? If God didn't spare, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their fleshly desires and who despise authority. Brazen and insolent, they are not afraid to insult the glorious ones. Yet even angels, who are much more powerful, do not bring a slanderous judgment against them before the Lord. But these men, and who are we talking about? The false prophets. These men, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be captured and killed, these men do not understand whom they are insulting, and consequently, in their destruction, they will be destroyed, suffering harm as the wages for their harmful ways. By considering it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight, these false teachers are stains and blemishes, indulging in their deceitful pleasures when they feast together with you. Their eyes, full of adultery, never stop sinning. They entice unstable people. They have their hearts trained for greed. These cursed children, by forsaking the right path, they have gone astray, because they followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, yet was rebuked for his own transgression. A donkey, an animal without speech, spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men, these false teachers, are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm, for whom the utter depths of darkness have been reserved. Wow. For by speaking arrogant but empty words, they are able to entice with fleshly desires and with sensuality people who have just escaped from those who reside in error. Although these false teachers promise such people freedom, they themselves are enslaved to immorality. For whatever a person succumbs to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the filthy things of the world through the rich knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again get entangled in them and succumb to them, their last state has become worse for them than their first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment that had been delivered to them. They are illustrations of this true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing herself, wallows in the mire. Whew. Lord, we are so taken with this language that Peter's using, the intensity, we weren't prepared for that. And yet, you knew we needed to hear it on this level, with this intensity, and to be... taken with the severity of these matters that you wrote it this way. And so, Lord, as we take our eyes now into this text, we ask you to open our hearts and our eyes to all that you want to say to us and lead us in your truth. We ask this in the name of the one who is truth to enlighten us. And we ask that you would rebuke the false one this morning, the father of lies, so that he has no part in our teaching and in our reception of your teaching this morning. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. On the sheet before you, you have on the right-hand column the chapter 2, the text we just read. On the left-hand side, in that column, is the substance of chapter 1, which is what? It's what a true follower of Christ looks like. They have these qualities, and these qualities are increasing in them. If the people in chapter 2 had been true followers of Christ, they would teach the things that are on the left-hand column. That would be the message that they have. However, they are what? Pseudo-teachers, false teachers. And so Peter says, I want to tell you about these people. I want you to know what they think and how they operate. Like I said, here's what it is. And so he gives this whole page, basically, of descriptions of false teachers. Now, what I'd like to ask you to do is grab your pen. We're going to go quickly through it again. And I want you to underline every description of a false teacher. While you're doing that, you might glance to the left-hand column and say, oh, here's how it contrasts so starkly with what the real deal is. We see over here moral virtue. Well, that certainly doesn't line up with that. We see over here this, and we see over here that. And you might draw a line to it, or you may say, I better keep up with Paul. He's going too fast. I don't know. Here we go, and you may want to come back to this. So, what are the descriptions about these false teachers? The first one is in the verse 1, they'll secretly introduce, Yeah, they never come face on, do they? They're going to secretly introduce it. It's going to come in the back door. It's going to sneak in. Jude uses the word creep in when he talks in similar language about these false teachers. Secretly introduce what? Destructive heresies. And that word destruction is largely in the New Testament is used to mean eternal destruction. It's the word apollyon, destroyer. And so, as near as I can tell, four out of the five for sure, and maybe all five of the times that Peter uses the word in his 2 Peter, where we are, have to do with eternal destruction. They are going to reintroduce destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. As a result, they will bring swift, what? Destruction on themselves. There's that word again. All right, verse 2, many will follow their what? Sensuality, underline sensuality, in addition to their secretly introducing and then those destructive heresies. And because of these false teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, verse 3, underline greed, that's something about how these people operate. In their greed, they will exploit you, underlined exploit. And what else will they do? They'll use deceptive words, underline that. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not sitting idly by their what? These false teachers, their destruction is standing by. I told you we're going to find out from Peter what they smell like. They smell like the smoke of their destruction. Their destruction, their eternal destruction, these false teachers. The Bible, with false prophets and false teachers, the Bible never comes in and tries to get them back on track. It just blasts them for who they are and what they are, servants of Satan, trying to destroy faith and trying to hobble people who have already committed to the faith. Their destruction. Wow, this is serious. All right, and then he takes a little few verses to talk about God's judgment and destruction, and he uses three examples. What are they? The fallen angels. He sent them into hell. And then he uses the pre-flood ungodly, and he brought the flood and wiped them out. And then he uses Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talks about their destruction. And all of these are examples that even if the destruction hasn't happened yet, it is coming, and it will come, and theirs is coming, these false teachers. And yet, even in that destruction, what does it say? God is going to keep those who are righteous and preserve them, even though he is keeping the unrighteous, preserving them for what? For judgment. For destruction. All right, we're going to go down to the halfway into verse 10 to get the next batch of things, descriptions about these false teachers. It says brazen and insolent. I've underlined both of those words. This is how they do their thing. Brazen and insolent, and then not afraid to insult the glorious ones, the majesties, angelic beings. What would they be doing insulting them anyway? Well, they are, apparently, in their arrogance. Even angels who are more powerful than them don't do that. All right, we're going to skip down to verse 13. They consider it a pleasure to what? Carouse in broad daylight. What does that signify? Just an indifference to propriety, I suppose. They are stains and blemishes. What else? They indulge in their deceitful pleasures when they what? When they feast with you. Does that mean they're among us at the Lord's feast, the love feast, and indulging in their pleasures? That seems to be what Peter is saying. So even then they're among us, they're deceitful and they're indulging in their pleasures. Wow. Their deceitful pleasures. The next verse 14, their eyes are full of adultery. You can see it in their eyes, their adultery. They never stop sinning. Next, they entice unstable people. Who do they entice? The strong ones? No, the unstable people. And next, they have trained their hearts for greed. Trained their hearts for greed. So we already hit greed once, didn't we? Here it is again. Not only are they greedy, they've trained their hearts for greed. Wow. So what would we assume to be looking for there? Anything to do with stuff or money captivates many times false teachers. Let's keep going. Verse 15, forsaking the right path, they've gone astray. Forsaking the right path. And then, halfway through it, they have followed the way of Balaam. What was the way of Balaam? Well, he was all about the money, wasn't he? They also have followed the way of Balaam. You know, we get a stench in our nostrils every time we turn on the news and we hear of another money-hungry TV evangelist or pastor or preacher or somewhere, don't we? It was right here. They've followed the way of Balaam. Okay, verse 17, they are waterless springs. What is that? Well, the thirsty traveler comes thinking he's going to get a drink at this spring, and it's waterless. What a disappointment. Mists driven by a storm. The mist comes to water the countryside, but before it can, a storm, a gale just blows it out of there, and the refreshment never came. That's what these people are. You think you're going to get something refreshing, nourishing, and no, it was empty, it was vain. Then, verse 18, speaking arrogant but empty words. Hey, I'll give you what you need. And then it has nothing, kind of like those waterless springs. Arrogant but empty words. And then again, they entice. How many times have we caught that already? They entice. How do they entice? With fleshly desires and with sensuality. So you get a picture of what is important there. Verse 19, these teachers next, these false teachers promise, what do they promise? They promise freedom. But they can't deliver freedom. Why? Because they are enslaved to immorality. Underline that as well. So they promise freedom, but they're enslaved to immorality. What a heavy burden. To read about these false teachers. And how does that stack up with what Peter said? You who are the real deal, you need to make sure these qualities are yours and they're increasing. If you do these, you'll never be unfruitful. You'll never be ashamed to meet your Lord. All right. How bad is it to be a false teacher? It's this bad. This is what God thinks of it. And the judgment that he referred to about angels and about pre-flood wicked humanity and about Sodom and Gomorrah, that's an illustration for these false teachers. Now, from this list, we primarily have a description about their lives, not about their teaching. Hasn't given us much about their teaching. He's saying, I want you to know what these guys look like, how they operate, what they say, how they go about saying it, and as I said, even what they smell like. It's like he's remembering Jesus' words, by their fruit you shall know them. Ah, you can look at their lives and see if they're a false teacher. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we have the truth laid out beautifully so that we can compare their teaching to the truth in the scriptures. But Peter says, I'll tell you too, you can look at their lives and you can discern. If their life isn't stacking up with what I talk to you about over here, don't go near them. Something is amiss. It's bad. It smells bad. Yeah, stay away. False teachers. Friends, we are in danger. You and I are in danger of false teachers. Every age has been in danger of false teachers. And it is so dangerous that the Holy Spirit had to make certain that we had a whole chapter in this second letter of Peter to alert us to these dangers and all the wiles of the devil. But not just 2 Peter, right? We talked earlier. All of these places throughout Scripture about these. Now, we know many of the false teachers in our day. They're health, wealth, and prosperity, books and quotes and TV shows and that sort of thing. I know you know that there's a preacher out there, he's well known, but he says, I never preach about hell because it's too negative. Well, he must know more than Jesus, because Jesus sure talked an awful lot about hell. Do I understand accurately that he spoke more about hell than heaven? Is that accurate?
More extensively.
So any preacher that says no hell, he must know something more than Jesus, huh? A lot of preachers won't speak on certain biblical subjects. And other preachers and teachers and elders, could we say? Well, they might say, well, don't get so worked up about the Great Commission. God's going to save who he's going to save. You and I know somebody who says those words regularly. Now, Peter has given us this list of these qualities so that we can discern. Help us discern. So, what do we take from all that? Be on the alert. Be on guard. On guard for ourselves, but also for others. Now, that said, I would like to do something that I'm pretty nervous about. I would like to bring to your attention a couple of things going through our, at least North American Christian churches today, that are false teachings that are making deadly inroads into the church today. I really don't want to talk about the first one at all, but I feel I must. Jeremy, can you get my thing back going again, please? And the first is weighty, but so is the second. And the first is this. False teachers are saying, in our day and time, that homosexuality is okay with God. There's a popular Christian singer whose music plays on all the Christian stations in Colombia. Well, not all of them, maybe. And has greatly encouraged me. She was asked in an interview, do you feel that homosexuality is a sin? This is her answer. I can't honestly answer on that. In a sense, I have too many people that I love that they are homosexual. I don't know. I actually had a conversation with someone last night about it. I can't say one way or the other. I'm not God. Now, in spite of the many who are saying it is okay, and that is a singer, but there are plenty of pastors of large churches these days. And with those pastors, the leadership teams, and the flock themselves, the small group leaders, many, many of them are saying it is okay, but the scriptures are plain that it is not. I'm going to give you two scriptures. There are a good many more. I chose one from the Old and one from the New, from the Old Testament. If a man has sexual relations with a man, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. From the New. Do not be deceived. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that said, you would be amazed at the elaborate interpretational gymnastics that people go through to try to get around these and the other scriptures, how they try to relegate them to another culture, or another time, or another era, or perhaps this is to associate them with idolatry. It was just it was just homosexual idolatry that was bad, or it was pedophilia. It was homosexual pedophilia, and God would never want that, they say. But in spite of all of these efforts to discount them in some way or another, these far-fetched interpretations just don't hold up. The fact is, homosexuality was abhorrent to God then, and it is now. He calls it detestable and an abomination. God actually cites homosexuality in the very short list of the reasons that the land of Palestine vomited out the inhabitants prior to Israel. He said, it's not because you're so good, Israel, that I'm bringing you up from Egypt to this land. It's because of the wickedness of these people the land has, and he uses those words, vomited out on account of homosexuality and a couple others. Wow. So God is not okay with homosexuality. You have to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture to say he is okay with it. Now, at this point, I want to say something and make it very clear. Homosexuals, or those with homosexual tendencies, or those who experience homosexual temptation, are in no way, no shape, or no form subpar or inferior people. They, like every other human being, are of inestimable worth, incalculable worth. How do we know this? Because they are made in the image of God. And that's why, because they're made in the image of God, that's why it's wrong, morally wrong, to demean any human for any reason. Race, color, sexual orientation, handicap, that's why it's morally wrong to demean any human being, because they're made in the image of God. But it doesn't stop there. Because they are made in God's image, and because God loves them, and because that great love sent a Savior, we answer to God if we demean any person. Because God invited every person to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So to see any person as subpar or inferior is morally wrong. We are not making that kind of a statement when we talk about homosexuality. We are talking about the act, not the person. I want that to be clear. So while God is not okay with homosexuality, God does not devalue homosexuals. He loves them, and he offers them the same cleansing and forgiveness that he offers everyone else. In the same way that God is not okay with murder, or cheating, or lying, or any of those things in that list, he offers every person made in the image of God, and he didn't offer that to the angels. Remember, they fell and they were cast eternally into destruction. But we, made in the image of God, and because he loves us so much, he offers us the privilege of repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Now, of course, the false teachers say, no, homosexuality is not something to be confessed. It's not wrong. It's not a sin. God is okay with homosexuality. But again, according to the Scriptures, God is not okay with homosexuality. And I say it this way as well. This is not what Paul Cochran thinks. What Paul Cochran thinks doesn't matter. What you think doesn't matter. But what God thinks does matter. And God has expressed it very clearly on this very politically incorrect way of saying what God says. Be that as it may, I shudder to think what awaits of the false teachers among us, churches in America, who are saying homosexuality is okay. this long list of verses says, and their descriptions, it says they practice. But not only practice, they condone. And then it says things like they celebrate. Yeah, that's what we see going on, don't we? And not just homosexuality, but all kinds of immorality. Are we left to conclude that they are false teachers? Here's the conclusion you can make with certainty. They are either false teachers themselves, or they have been duped by a false teacher, and they fit in the category Peter writes about, the unstable, who have been carried away by the sensuality and debauchery. So this person who writes this song, and I worship to that song, and you probably have too, who now says, I don't know, I'm not God, I can't say whether homosexuality is wrong. Is she a false teacher? I'm not prepared to say that. I am prepared to say she has been duped. She's an unstable one who's been duped by the false teacher, some false teacher in her life. And if we're wise, we're going to watch that person's life and every other person espousing false teaching. Because in due time, what does it say about the tree? It will bear the fruit of the kind of tree it is. Well, I'm fearful of what is ahead for the church because of this teaching. It's one thing if homosexuality is practiced by a pagan society, but it's yet on another level entirely when homosexuality is practiced and condoned and celebrated among God's people. Frightening. The second thing espoused by false teachers is something called hyper-grace. Are you familiar with that term, hyper-grace? Hyper-grace is supposedly a new wave of teaching that gives an exalted focus on grace. It says that God's grace is at the pinnacle of all else. Sure, there's love and there's holy and there's righteous and all those things, but grace is at the pinnacle. And His grace, God's grace, through the death of Christ, completely satisfies His holiness with regard to sinners. Carte blanche, all across the board. Some say, therefore, that everybody is underneath the blood of Christ and saved. Some say, no, they're not everybody. They still need to come to Christ, and they use the word accept Christ rather than repent of their sins. In hyper-grace teaching, every sin, past, present, and future, has already been forgiven because of the death of Christ and God's amazing grace. Believers, therefore, are no longer responsible for their sin. Christ took it all. And hyper-grace teaching says that when God looks at us, He only sees us as a holy and righteous people, period, all the time, because of Christ and His incredible grace. Now, how does this teaching work itself out? Some common features of hyper-grace churches, pastors, and teaching are these. You won't hear preaching against sin. Sin is only mentioned in the context of forgiveness. Another one is you don't need to confess your sins to God any longer. Why? They're already forgiven. Well, what about 1 John 1:9? Oh, 1 John was written to unbelievers. Well, that's crazy. My little children, John says. Another one is that the idea that the Holy Spirit comes to convict you of sin is a grotesque misrepresentation of repentance. Holy Spirit wouldn't do that. It's already covered by grace, by Christ. Another one is that neither Christ nor the Holy Spirit will make you feel shame. No guilt. They won't rebuke you about your sin. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything, so you don't need to do anything to please God. You do not need to fear God, because God is completely pleased with you already. He loves you through Christ and His amazing grace. And because of what Christ did. Furthermore, God is not moved by anything you do, whether good or bad. A repentant life is not really necessary because when you believed, you were forgiven completely in Christ, completely. All of the past, all the present, all the future. You don't need to go around in repentance. And you cannot make God mad. He is never displeased with you, no matter what you do. That's grace, they say. Furthermore, you will not receive any extra blessings by being obedient to God. You already have His grace. Sinning? Oh, that's just merely a violation of friendship, not a violation of the law of God. By God's grace, friends, they say, you are completely sanctified today. You do not and cannot become more sanctified or holy than you are today. Well, they need to meet me. Another item, being broken over sin or weeping over sin, that is considered to be an abuse of the people in the church. The preaching is marked by positive, motivational messages about grace, about love, about forgiveness, and of course about success. Why? It's all been given to us. These churches and these teachers don't take a stand for cultural righteousness. Things like abortion, you don't hear them talking about those. Why? It might hinder the message of grace to those who need to hear it, so they don't preach against it. Unrepentant sinners can receive assurance that they are eternally secure. Really? That's going on. Unrepentant sinners, willfully continuing in their sin, can receive assurance that they are eternally secure? They must be reading from a different Bible than mine. Here's the thing. They have put grace, this hyper-grace, to trump every other thing in our Bible, and they reinterpret it through that lens of hyper-grace. Well, you can see where this leads. It leads to an emphasis on living. Living just fades into the background. How you live fades into the background. And a lot of unholy living results. But hey, there's no judgment, because it's all under grace. Now, is this really a new teaching? No, Paul addressed this in Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, he's not afraid to speak truth about how you live. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Hyper grace? May it never be. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't obey its lusts. Yeah, that's talking about how we live. Don't present your members, the members of your body, to sin, to be instruments of unrighteousness. Well, that's what's out there. And we might think, well, glad it's not here. But I want to say, friends, it is. It's permeating our whole culture. In fact, it's sneaking its way in, even to some who have or are at Woodland Hills and at CIU. I have talked to more than one young Christian men who were engaged. I've talked to them about the wisdom of being behind closed doors with their fiancés. You get me? And one said,